For the hearing of God's word this morning, turn to John chapter 17 in our continued study of Christ's high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. Hear now God's word taken from John chapter 17, beginning at verse 9 to verse 13. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these whom you have given me, these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Now, since the reading of God's holy word, may you be pleased to write it tonight upon our hearts. We live in a world that is dying for a prayer. Perhaps not when things are going well for the world, but when trials and troubles seize upon the world. How often we hear at those times those who say, I will pray and I will be praying. But the question is, to whom is the world praying? And by the same token, we live in a world dying for happiness and joy, yet a world that only knows how to look for it from within itself. Perhaps this is best illustrated by the first a cappella song ever to top a Billboard singles chart, and we can be certain that it was not an a cappella song of Zion. The song was entitled, Don't Worry, Be Happy, a reggae piece released in the 80s. Its title and its repetitive chorus by the same words appear to be offered as a solution to whatever life brings your way. Whether you're friendless, whether you're homeless, whether you're penniless, don't worry, be happy. Just be happy. The words apparently were a quote of an Indian spiritualist who believed he was the manifestation of God on earth. Worldly solutions applied to worldly needs. But Jesus' prayer in John 17 is entirely different. He offers an otherworldly prayer for his brethren yet in the world. He brings our earthly concerns to heaven, and he brings heaven to our earthly concerns. Christ's prayer takes us into the dealings of the Father and the Son, and yet it opens our concerns in the court of heaven. And here we see in this prayer, the Son of God speaks to the Father, and yet we hear him also plead for us. We see how Christ is to go to the Father, and yet we also see how Christ's heart is with his people in this world. We learn that the glory of Christ, the glory that Christ gives his Father, and yet we also learn about the glory of Christ in his disciples. He's bringing his disciples to heaven, and he is bringing heaven to his disciples. John 17 is a rich woven tapestry of heavenly realities that are applied to Christ's disciples in their earthly needs. And so it is with joy. As we approach the Lord's plea this morning or this evening concerning joy from our text, verse 13, we see that joy is a heaven-born reality for Christ's disciples yet living in a hostile world. Tonight, as we take up our theme from Christ's words, that they may have joy, we hope to see how the joy of Christ carries the believer not above or around, but through life's trials and difficulties. And so we'd like to see three aspects of this joy this evening. True joy, which is where we'll spend most of our time. Present joy and full joy. True joy, present joy, and full joy. Verse 13, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Now, before we're tempted to fill in this idea of joy with our own meaning and concepts, Christ narrows the field of definition for us when he calls it my joy. The words my joy take our eyes off of the joy as something that we define or that we possess within ourselves. Christ doesn't pray that his disciples might have joy generically, but that they might have his joy fulfilled in themselves. And thus we see that joy is tied to Christ. And being tied to Christ, joy is spiritual in nature and from outside of ourselves. And here we're presented two questions. What does it mean that he says, my joy, and what is the nature of that joy, of that gladness, of that rejoicing, of that joy? Well, there are three ways commentators have understood what Christ means by his own words, my joy. And that is a joy he gives, or that is a joy which he is the object, or that it is a joy he experienced himself. And some of them go back and forth about which one they believe it is, or one or two. But I believe all three could stand together, that the joy of which Christ speaks is the joy he himself had through his own trials and difficulties in this life. And it's the joy which he gives to his disciples. And it is a joy of which he is the object upon which that joy is centered and focused and founded. Can we conceive of any other kind of joy than that it's a joy that Christ never experienced? A joy that comes apart from Christ? A joy which has every object other than Christ? The world is full of options for Christless joy, but we know where all of those go. They're all fleeting, and ultimately they cannot satisfy and thus cannot be construed as true joy for God's people. But before we go there in detail, let us look briefly at these aspects, these three aspects of his joy. The first being his joy, being the joy that he experienced. Some believe that Jesus speaks of this joy, the peace or joy that he had amid the troubles and trials that he underwent. Concerning the abandonment he faced by his own disciples, right at the end of John 16, verse 32, he says, yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. He had a peace and he had a joy, because his Father was present with him, even when his friends were to abandon him. And furthermore, Jesus was compelled, he was impelled by a joy to perform the work of redemption for God's people. For it was joy that was set before him, that Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That joy was a joy that Christ had in completing the work of redeeming God's people to the glory of his Father, in fulfilling the mission that he came to do, to die on behalf of God's people. That's the joy that was set before him, that he might endure the shame of the cross. Philip Hughes remarks concerning Christ's joy, as it is mentioned in Hebrews 12:2, which I just quoted. His joy is the joy of heaven over every sinner who repents and returns to the Father's home, over every lost sheep that is found over every son that was dead and is alive again. For this joy, Christ overcame the world. And in his overcoming the world, he prays that his disciples will experience his joy in the face of their own trials and tribulations. He says to his disciples, "These things I have spoken to you," John 16:33, "that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And so we see, first of all, that his joy is that which he experienced, the joy of his Father's presence, the joy of the salvation he was accomplishing for his people and overcoming the world for their behalf. And secondly, we see that his joy is one of being the joy for which he is the object, his joy being the joy for which he is the object. Is it not Christ, by whom we have been brought from death to life, through whom God has showered upon us all manner of spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, from whom nothing can separate us from the love of God that is found in him? Is Christ thus not the great object of joy, present and future, in a world that is hostile to his people? Paul the Apostle says in Romans 8:35 and following, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Is this not the joy that we have as we contemplate Christ as our great object of delight and peace and happiness and tranquility in a world in which we do face tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword? Christ, the great object, he is the object of God's people and their joy. Thus, his joy is the joy that Christ experienced and of which he is the object. But thirdly, his joy is the joy of a joy he authors and gives to his people. Christ is the one who works joy in us. It does not come from ourselves. In John 16:20, he relates to his disciples the difficulties that were to be theirs, but also the joys of which he is the author. He says there, John 16:24, "Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy." Who else can turn sorrow into joy, into true, lasting joy that rides over all the circumstances of this life? Only the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the author of such joy. He says also, "Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." As we ask the Father in Christ's name, we receive the joy that he has. We know that there is a joy of the Holy Spirit in 1 Thessalonians 1:6, but that comes to us because of Christ's working and granting it to us, giving us the Comforter and giving us the Spirit. Thus, however we might want to understand this idea of joy, whether this refers to a joy that comes from Christ, or is a joy that follows the pattern of Christ's own joy, or is a joy for which he is the object, we have to come to grasp that we have to see that this joy is more than mere earthly joy and happiness. It's rooted somewhere else, apart from our favorable circumstances, apart from conditions or experiences in this life that we think are the source of true joy. Christ himself is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, it was said. Yet his was a joy that went beyond this life, which impelled him and led him to endure the suffering of the cross on behalf of God's people. So he had an otherworldly joy that certainly wasn't bound up in the very difficult circumstances that he had to suffer as he made his way to the cross for our sakes. So often we make other things the source of joy. Now, this doesn't mean that we have to be killjoys in the world, that somehow we have to go around with a frown on our face. We can't be happy when something nice happens to someone else or to ourselves. That's not what we are talking about here. But what we are talking about is a joy in the Lord that carries us through life's difficulties and is rooted in something other than favorable circumstances, other than the strength of our own flesh, other than the outcomes of things that we desire and have been hoping for. There was an otherworldly joy and reason that led Christ to endure his own sufferings. True joy has little to do with your natural disposition or your circumstances, whether you're smiling a lot or whether you're considered a lively person, whether life is well with you, whether you've achieved the career that you were looking for. It is my joy that Christ prays that will be fulfilled in his disciples. My joy, he says, not a joy that is connected with us intrinsically or is in us by nature or is part of us, but it's his joy. Martin Lloyd-Jones said about this joy, it is not a kind of joy you put on as a cloak, nor is it a kind of mask that you put on to impress people with how happy and joyful you are. It is not, therefore, something you try to produce, but something you are. It captures the idea, does it not? Because it's rooted in something outside of who you are. It's rooted in Christ. And this means that true joy is not joy because you're particularly resilient to difficulties of life, or because you've got a great church heritage. It's not because you've got great grades or you won a prize. It's not even because of the strength of your faith. We see how the disciples at times, they see Jesus feed the masses with a few crumbs. And then hours later, they cannot believe that they will survive a storm when Jesus is on the boat with them. They totally lose perspective. And Jesus says, oh, you of little faith. What would happen if you tied your joy to that kind of faith? Your joy would be up and down, certainly, and it would be small, even at times. And it's even gifts and graces that you enjoy in this life that God has perhaps blessed you with. You can't ultimately take joy in those. The disciples, one time when they came back rejoicing that the demons were subject to them, they were corrected by Christ on that occasion. He says, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. The joy is somewhere else, not even in the gifts and graces that he has granted you to do a mighty work in this world. But your joy is because you are bound up with Christ and your name is written in heaven. Perhaps in our difficult times now in this country, you're hoping for a better outcome to many things. Perhaps your joy is bound up with the next perfect piece of legislation, or the defeat of a political enemy, or another politician that you can tie your hopes to, or the next majority position in the House and the Senate. And then you will find peace and you will find joy. But that's not joy. You might be happy about those circumstances and they might be beneficial to you. But it's an end around the very difficulty that we face in this world. Joy is joy that is found in Christ and is a joy that goes through those difficulties and carries you over those trials. So how we are so prone to be looking for the next happy moment and not finding our peace and joy in Jesus Christ. Peter writing to the saints who would endure various trials, said, "Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." That's where joy is tied, inexpressible joy, tied to God himself, and looking to the end, receiving your faith, the salvation of your souls. True joy is not found outside of Christ, but it's found in him and in his kingdom work. That's where Christ had great joy. He had joy in saving a people to himself. That's where our joy needs to be found. It's in his kingdom, Romans 14:17. "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." Thomas Manton said, "Spiritual joy ariseth more from hope than possession. It's granted on the basis of promises. It's founded in something certain. And it even looks forward in hope and lives by that." May our joy then be founded in Christ and his kingdom and his salvation and in his promises. And so we see true joy. But secondly, we also see present joy. Verse 13. "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." There is a sense here in the words, according to New Testament linguist A.T. Robertson, that they may keep on having Christ's joy in their faithfulness realized in themselves. The ongoing, growing joy. And this gets at the matter that is so troubling to even modern day Christians. We live so much in the future, as if every spiritual victory and every true joy is only a future hope and not a present reality. That all that should define our reality is pain and sorrow and tears, but certainly not joy, peace, and happiness in God himself. Perhaps that's obvious to some, but not others of us. Perhaps there are some here that associate the Christian life with melancholy and depression, that hold out the idea that any true peace or joy or happiness must be a false joy. Perhaps for out of an overprotective idea to avoid worldly joy. Or perhaps some here think that because there are dangers in grounding our joy in the things and circumstances of this life, that they should experience no true joy at all. Must it be false? As if to say, let's settle for the matter now. Life is only pain and misery here with joy to come. That this is to place too much burden of joy on the Christian life, in the Christian life, on the final outcome of all things and not on the present victory that is found in Jesus Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it plainly. The blessings of Christianity are to be enjoyed in this world as well as in the world to come. Christ is not a savior that only holds out a future hope or joy. In the upper room, in these final hours of his time on earth, he is fully cognizant of the comfort his disciples need now, given the prospect of his departure from the world. And it's then that he promises them a present joy. John 15:11. "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. These things I have spoken to you," he says. Christ's ministry on this earth was to impart both present and future joy. His gospel is good news now. As the angel said, "I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people," Luke 2:10. And Christ himself was appointed to be a preacher of present joy for poor sinners. As Isaiah 61 verse 1 puts it, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. And then later on, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning. To console those who mourn in Zion. That means present tense realities of the Christian life. Christ sent his comforter, the Holy Spirit, that he would not leave his disciples comfortless in this life. All this speaks to more than a future concept of joy that we are so prone to grab onto and to think is ours, and forgetting that there is a present reality of peace and joy and comfort in God, even despite the difficulties that surround us. Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice, present tense. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. There we see joy within the context of various trials. Such is the present joy of God's people that they are called to rejoice always, Apostle tells us, Philippians 4:4. It doesn't say rejoice in the Lord eventually. Nor does it say rejoice in the Lord from time to time. But it says rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Perhaps you take a pessimistic view, or what some might call a realistic view of the world. That things are in decline, that darkness is spreading all over the world, that God's people are more and more tested and tried. And perhaps even tonight you're feeling low about your own progress and spirituality. But regardless of those things, life in Christ, if you are believing upon him tonight, is a present reality for you and should be the basis of a joy despite all those conditions and those circumstances. It's what Christ prayed that his disciples would have filled within themselves and be given by the Father. Let's remind ourselves again where we have come to this point, that joy is found in Christ, that is from Christ, it's bound up with Christ, and that it is otherworldly, and that Christ intends that it be applied now in your present distress and hardships. And so we have seen that there is true joy to be had in Christ, and that there is present joy. But there is also a third thing that we see here, and that there is to be full joy for the disciples of Christ. But now I come to you, verse 13, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Now perhaps our inclination is to think that this joy should come in a stingy amount to God's people. But Christ's prayer is entirely otherwise. That they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. The idea being here of joy that is to be made full and complete in his disciples. Not a joy that is hanging on by a thin thread, or not a joy that is here but then gone in a flash. Children know that kind of joy when they get a gift that they've been looking forward to for a long time. And then about a week later, there's not so much fun in that. Which is okay, other than you need to always be happy and glad that your parents gave you that gift. But the toy was never intended to give lasting joy in this world. But the joy that Christ gives his disciples is one that is to be complete and to be full in them. We sang from Psalm 4 earlier, and verse 7 of that psalm reads from Scripture, "You have put gladness in my heart, more than in the season, than grain, their grain and wine increased." Reminds us of Habakkuk as well, chapter 3, Pastor Whitlow was preaching on. Matthew Henry explained that the psalmist here in 4 is saying this: this joy not only supported and refreshed me, but filled me with joy unspeakable. And that when God puts grace into our hearts, it is putting gladness into our hearts. And there is no joy that is comparable, Matthew Henry says, to that which gracious souls have in the communications of the divine favor. No, not the joy of harvest, of a plentiful harvest when the corn and the wine increased. There is gladness in the heart, inward, solid, substantial joy. How much is at our disposal in the Lord Jesus Christ? In his grace, in his favor, in his merits, in his kingdom, kingdom that cannot be shaken. It is a joy that Jesus said concerning the peace he gives, that joy, not as the world gives, do I give you. He said that about peace, and it can be applied to joy as well. We receive joy from Christ, not in the manner that the world gives us joy, which is false joy and fleeting joy and escaping joy. But it's true and lasting and solid. And it has nothing to do with our temperament. And it has nothing to do with our circumstances. But it lives in us and is based on the truth that is found in Christ. Well, how does Jesus intend for us to have this joy filled within ourselves? Certainly not by crumbs. And to that end, we can consider briefly some ways in which he has accomplished this on our behalf. The first thing we see, that he has given the gospel and good news to his people. He preaches the gospel of peace to those who are poor. He heals the brokenhearted. He proclaims liberty to the captives. And this was part of the subject of the first sermon, at least following his temptation that he embarked with on his public ministry, to preach the gospel to the poor and to heal the brokenhearted. And so we see that he gives us the gospel and good news. But secondly, he gives his people precious promises that he has sealed with his own blood. So they are certain promises for his people. Promises are what supply us present joy when the circumstances around us press in upon us. We go to the promises and we lay hold of them and find our delight in God. And thirdly, he gives us his Holy Spirit. He said in John 14 that it was good that he leave his disciples. For when he went to the Father, he would send them the Comforter. If Christ would have his disciples full of joy, then it must needs be that the Holy Spirit and not Christ's physical presence with his followers would be the way in which that fullness would come. And so we have the Holy Spirit that brings us the blessings of joy from God. John 14, 16, 17, 14, 16 through 17 says, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth." And shortly later he says, "But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." And so we can see that that joy is now rooted and is now tied to God through the Holy Spirit. We are given much in the way of spiritual blessings, but we have to study to apply ourselves to these truths, as we heard even this morning. Joyless Christianity is not what Christ designs for his disciples. But so often we can waste away with melancholy and heaviness and discontent when we need to first study Christ and to guard our hearts against Satan's devices to protect the joy that he does give us. But thirdly, we also need to meditate and expend serious thought on Christ and his kingdom and his promises. Or else we're not going to have a joy that is indeed rooted in those truths. Commentator George Newton said, along the spirit of what we heard this morning as well, "Employ your serious thoughts upon the meditation and survey that delicious place, where there is fullness of all joy and pleasures forevermore, into which you that are Christ's, as soon as you are passed through this veil of tears, shall enter and there continue and abide forever. Note how Christ cares for his disciples in such a personal way, for their welfare, not just in this world, but in the life to come. And he said he speaks these things now in the world, that is, so his immediate disciples would hear and record even this prayer for our encouragement. And he speaks concerning a joy that is otherworldly for a people yet in a troubled and broken world. Christ faced himself abandonment by his disciples. He faced unjust censure by the world. He faced the shame of the cross for the sake of his brothers. And in all that, he prayed that his joy would be our joy, and that we would possess a joy in him and from him, a joy that would attend us in a hostile world and go with us as we go forward, even amid tears and trials and troubles and tribulations. May the Lord be so pleased to bless us with such a joy in our own hearts in him. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we could not spend a lifetime counting your blessings. If we were to spend any time studying them, we thank you, O God, that you are the one who is now open to us from your word the present joy that we can have even in a broken and troubled world. We pray, O God, that you would be so pleased to use the blessings of this very Sabbath day to lead us to be a people who study you and study Christ and study the kingdom that you have set up in him, that we might in this life, Lord, trust in you and have great joy, even a full and a complete joy that is from you alone. We pray, O God, that you would help us, even amidst our weakness, as those who are but flesh, who so often let any remnant of joy that we have experienced as a gift from you escape us. Oh, let us guard it, O God, and let us be a people with true happiness and true joy that is rooted and founded in your Son. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.